Let's go ahead and let's turn to John chapter 7. We are going to continue right off where Brian left off last week. And first off, I do want to thank you. I have not done that, but I do want to thank you for giving me the chance, Brian, to come and speak today. And again, just urge you to keep praying for Rennick and that community. But go ahead and turn to John chapter 7. And today we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 36. We won't read it quite yet, as you are turning there, I want to tell you about an event that happened several years ago. Some of you might remember it, others will not remember it, but early in the morning hours of December 3rd, 1984, tragedy struck a town in Bhopal, India. There was a factory there called Union Carbide, and they specialized in making the pesticide called 7. You may have seen a pesticide with the name of 7, S-E-V-I-N, on the shelves. Well, Bhopal, India was a factory that made that pesticide. And I don't claim to be a chemist, and I'm sorry if you're not a math person, but I'm going to throw some numbers at you so we get an idea of what's happening happening in that factory. So there are two options to make this 7 pesticide. The first option is the cheaper option, and that is when you mix a chemical called methyl isocyanate. Just the words right there sounds pretty nasty, right? Methyl isocyanate with another chemical. That's the cheap way. There is also a more expensive way and requires several chemicals that I'm not going to try to pronounce to you, but there is a second way. This plant at Bhopal, India was using the cheaper option. The biggest problem with this chemical, methyl isocyanate, is that it is, as the name makes it feel, incredibly toxic to anything it comes in contact with, especially humans. A quick Google search brings up a massively long list of not very good symptoms of being exposed to this chemical. Currently, our federal government sets the safe threshold of methyl isocyanate in our air as 0.02 parts per million. And I will try to translate that out. In other words, the safe level, if it's safe, the level of methyl isocyanate cannot be more than 0.000002% of the air you breathe. That's equivalent to 2 breaths out of every million. That's how low that number is. And once it reaches 0.04 parts per million, then it becomes very harmful. And then once it reaches 20 parts per million, or 0.002% of the air you breathe, it becomes deadly. One other thing to know about methyl isocyanate is it does not react well with water. When it comes in contact with water, whatever, again, not a chemist, I don't have a clue what's happening, but when methyl isocyanate comes in contact with water, it begins to boil rapidly, and then boil off the methyl isocyanate into a gas and begin to evaporate into the air. This factory in India had 3 18,000 gallon tanks to hold that isocyanate, and they would only fill it about halfway because they also needed nitrogen gas to put on top of it. So they would put the toxic chemical on the bottom, nitrogen gas on top, and that nitrogen gas gave pressure enough to push that chemical out of the tank whenever they needed more of the gas. However, October 1984, one of the tanks, for whatever reason, malfunctioned and lost its ability to contain the nitrogen gas and could no longer pump out the chemical. So one of the tanks was just stuck with 42 tons of methyl isocyanate. There were many other malfunctions, of that plant, but I won't go into for the sake of time. However, on the night of December 2nd, late night of December 2nd, 1984, a massive amount of water leaked into that tank, causing the 42 tons of chemical to boil. And while the normal safe PSI of that tank was 2, it had raised by the early hours of December 3rd to 55 PSI for that tank. That, along with many other malfunctions, methyl isocyanate began escaping from that tank, and within 3 hours of the water spilling in, they believed that 40 of the 42 tons of chemical had leaked into the air. It is impossible to know exactly how many parts per million of the chemical made it out, but remember, I said a safe is 0.02 parts per million, but it is estimated that on the far reaching of this chemical in the air, it got into the hundreds of parts per million, and in the close vicinity, it was well over 1,000 parts per million. And unfortunately, there were over 500,000 people in the close vicinity of this plant, and they had toxic fumes heading their direction while they were sleeping. As I was reading this story, and quite possibly as you're listening to me tell you this story, the thought crossed my mind of how in the world are they going to let these people know? How are they going to tell them? The first time I read it, I could feel the sense of urgency building up inside of me to warn those people. And it happened 41 years ago, and I could still feel that sense. And I'm only 40. I wasn't even alive when it happened, and I could still feel a sense of urgency inside of me when I read this story. And just as I ached for these people with a sense of urgency, wanting to warn them of the dangers that were headed their way, in this passage today that we are going to read, I believe we can find the need, as we read this, we can find the need to have that same kind of urgency when it comes to the lost around us, with those who don't believe and trust in Jesus. I believe there are 4 reasons in this text that show us the need to have an urgency to share the gospel with those around us. So we are going to begin starting to read in verse 25, and we will read through verse 36. And I know you all stand as we read the word of God, so let's go ahead and stand, and we will read 25 through 36. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Yet look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. Can it be true that the authorities know he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he is from." As he was teaching in the temple, Jesus cried out, "You know me, and you know where I am from, yet I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true. You don't know him. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Then they tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. However, many from the crowd believed in him and said, "When the Messiah comes, he won't perform more signs than this man has done, will he?" The Pharisee heard the crowd murmuring these things about him, and so the chief priests and the Pharisees sent servants to arrest him. Then Jesus said, "I am only with you for a short time. Then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said to one another, "Where does he intend to go that we won't find him? He doesn't intend to go to the Jewish people dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, does he? What is this remark he made? You will look for me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Let's pray. Father God, we just come to you today, and we thank you for getting ready to look at your word and to look at what you have shown us today and how we need to have an urgency to share the gospel. And I pray that you would allow your word that you speak through me and your words through scripture to penetrate our hearts and our minds today, Father. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. may be seated. The first reason that we find here in this passage that you and I should have an urgency to share the gospel is because lost people are often confused about who Jesus is. In this passage, we find ourselves, again, in the middle of the Feast of Shelters, and now Jesus is talking to a different crowd. Before, the last couple sermons, I'm not sure how many you split up, but the last couple sermons, Jesus was talking most likely to the crowd that had come to Jerusalem, that had traveled to Jerusalem. And now, he is talking to those who actually live in Jerusalem. It's a different crowd than before. These are still men and women who do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, at least not yet. And look again what happens in verses 25 through 27. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Yet look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. Can it be true that the authorities know he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he is from." In contrast to the crowd that Jesus had spoken to earlier on in chapter 7, that crowd, when Jesus made the claim that somebody was trying to kill him, they were confused. They were like, surely nobody's trying to kill this man. But now, these people are saying, this is the man that the leaders are trying to kill. And because the Pharisees were not there, and they find themselves shocked that the leaders that were wanting to kill Jesus were just letting him speak freely to all of those that could hear. Even to the point of asking themselves whether or not the leaders, these Pharisees who have wanted to kill Jesus, whether or not they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah and were just letting him talk. They knew the answer was no, but they were still almost scratching their heads as to why these Pharisees were allowing Jesus to speak freely. And their conclusion as to why the Pharisees didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah was because of what they said in verse 27. "We know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he is from." But you know what you won't find in the Old Testament, which is kind of what they were referencing about the Messiah? What you won't find in the Old Testament is that it says the Messiah's origin is hidden. You will never find that in the Old Testament. In fact, you will find the opposite. One of the more well-known verses, there are many, but one of the more well-known verses can be found in Micah 5:2, where it says, "Bethlehem Ephratah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be a ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times." And of course, there are other verses that will say he comes from the tribe of Judah and he comes from the line of David. There are many verses in the Old Testament that say we know where the Messiah is coming from. However, at this time, there was a tradition that had been passed down for who knows how long that the Messiah's origin would be a mystery and unknown. Some even believe that the Messiah himself would not know he was the Messiah until it was time to reveal that he was the Messiah. Someone somewhere came up with the idea that the origin of the Messiah would be a mystery, and over time, many believed in that truth. Lost people of that day were confused because they often, like unbelievers today, choose to believe what they hear and not what God has revealed in the Word of God. The idea that they wouldn't know where the Messiah had come from sounded correct, and so they just believed it. And many lost people today are in the same boat. They have believed what others have said over time and treated it as truth. Here are just a few that I could come up with. This is a long list, but here are just a few, and see if any of these sound familiar that you have heard or maybe even once believed before you accepted Jesus. Good people always go to heaven. That's one that is always out there, right? We've heard that one. All religions lead to the same God. We've heard that one. And this one I think I hear probably more often. God doesn't send anyone to hell. Those are just some of the beliefs that lost people have. And I could go on and on again, but the point is, unbelievers are often confused when it comes to the truth of Scripture. And I think it boils down to two reasons. There are some others, but I think it boils down to two reasons. And like the crowd, when they believed that you're not going to know where the Messiah comes from, the incorrect beliefs sound good, right? Who wouldn't want to believe that all good people go to heaven? And who wouldn't want to believe that God doesn't send anyone to hell? Those sound good, and they are easy to believe. But the second point, more of a gut punch to believers, of why I think people believe these truths that are not found in Scripture, is oftentimes the voice of unbelievers is louder than the voice of believers. Listen to what Romans 10:14 says. How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? Now, preacher here is not, I know it's the word we use for me being the pastor at Rennick and Brian being the pastor here. That's the word we use, but that's not the original language that is here. It is more than just the guy that comes up and preaches on a Sunday morning. The term preacher literally just means publicly preaching or proclaiming a message. So anybody that is publicly speaking and proclaiming a message is a preacher by definition of the original word. And in this case, that is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For whatever reason, sometimes I question it, why God did you choose to do it this way? But when you read Romans 10:14 saying, how are they going to hear unless somebody proclaims the message? You know what that means? They are not going to know the truths of Jesus unless a believer tells them the truths of Jesus. As believers, we must make sure that the words the world wants to say are never louder than what the Word of God wants to say. The second reason that believers should have an urgency in sharing the gospel is because lost people don't know the Father because they don't know Jesus. Look again at verse 28 and 29. As he was teaching in the temple, Jesus cried out. Now, when it says he cried out, this is literally meaning he yelled it for all to hear. Think of being in a large crowd and somebody's trying to get everybody's attention. What do? They yell, right? That is what Jesus is doing. So he is targeting more than just the crowd that can hear him. This is a very important thing that he is getting ready to tell them. Jesus cried out, "You know me, and you know where I'm from, yet I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true. You don't know him. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." After the Jews make their claim that nobody will know where the Messiah comes from, Jesus looks at them and pretty much says, of course you're going to know where the Messiah comes from because I've told you where I come from. And then he goes on to say, I come from the Father and you don't know him. I know him because he sent me to you. This, of course, we see got the crowd upset and they tried to seize him at that point. There was no question, at least in their mind, that they knew who the Father was. That is who they thought they had been serving all this time. And yet Jesus looks at them and just point blank says, you don't know him. These people claim to know God, but because they rejected Jesus, they did not know God. Look at what 1 John 2:23 says. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. The same is true today. Many people will say they believe in God. I would say the majority of people you ask, do you believe in God? Their answer is going to be yes. Yes, I believe in God. Well, what do you think of Jesus? You get a totally different answer at that point. But Scripture is clear. You cannot know the Father without knowing the Son. There are so many out there who claim to believe in God, but they don't know Jesus, and they don't have a relationship with Him. Believers, we should have an urgency to share the gospel because the world around us needs to know who Jesus is. The third reason found in this passage as to why we should have that urgency is because lost people, they don't have much time left to respond to Jesus. Look again at verse 33. Then Jesus said, "I am only with you for a short time, then I'm going to the one who sent me." Jesus is letting them know that he is leaving soon, and of course, this causes confusion with them as well. Where's Jesus going? Is he going to go to those who have been dispersed? Is he going to go preach to the Gentiles? Where is Jesus going? They had no idea yet that Jesus was referring to his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven that is going to take place only about 6 months from this point in Scripture. And like the crowd, the crowd did not have much time left. What Jesus was saying, they did not have much time left to respond to the literal Word of God standing in front of them in human flesh. Unbelievers around us also don't have much time left either. Jesus warned that his time was short, and so is an unbeliever's. We all know that life goes by incredibly fast. I can very vividly remember thinking of the day I turned 25. And one of the things I thought it the morning that I turned 25, well, at least I have 5 more years until I turn 30. That was the thought I had when I turned 25. Well, at least I have 5 more years left until I turn 30, and as I mentioned earlier, I just turned 40 a few months ago. Those 15 years went by in the blink of an eye. This past week, we know, of course, was the anniversary of 9/11. And I teach cybersecurity classes. In my classes, I have to talk about 9/11. Because 9/11 greatly changed the way our country handles cybersecurity, and it greatly changes the way we handle security in general. For most of us, we've had it for so long, it seems completely foreign that we don't have the Department of Homeland Security. But that didn't exist before 9/11. That was created in response to 9/11. We have a lot of things that have happened and changed, and we know this. But even though I know, it still makes me feel really old when I think that not one of my traditional students, I teach college, not one of my traditional students, that is a student that comes directly from high school into college, not one of them was alive for 9/11. Not one. Freshman, senior, not one of them. Not even a super senior, as some of us probably have been. Not one. Of all my students, I have just 2 students that were alive for 9/11. That was 24 years ago, if you didn't hear that said somewhere this week. 24 years ago. The life we live is very, very short. And for every unbeliever, there is going to be a day, some much sooner than we hope, that it is going to be too late. And they will no longer have the ability to accept the call to believe and follow Jesus. In Luke 25, Jesus is speaking a very familiar passage of narrow is the way that leads to life, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And he says these words of those who don't take the narrow path, starting in verse 25. Once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door, then you will stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up for us. He will answer you, I don't know you or where you're from. Then you will say, we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you or where you are from. Get away from me, all you evil doers. There will be a day that the door will shut on all unbelievers. Now, probably most of us have uttered words or something similar to, come, Lord Jesus. Please come, Lord Jesus. And I would venture to guess, after the events of Wednesday, many of us said the phrase, come, Lord Jesus. What are we wanting? We are wanting the second coming of Christ to come, and we can spend eternity with him in heaven, right? That's what we mean when we say that. And as believers, we should desire the second coming of Christ. That is going to be a glorious day, as we have sang, as we have talked about. However, I want to remind us what Paul says happens to unbelievers when Christ comes back. And we can find that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. On that day, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. Whether Jesus comes back soon, or as we like to say, he tarries, does not change the fact that those unbelievers, their time is quickly approaching an end. And if we are ones that are praying with urgency, Father, please send Jesus back again, should not our urgency be the same or greater to tell those about Jesus? Because anybody who does not know Jesus, when Jesus comes, it's too late. The fourth and final reason we should have an urgency to share the gospel that we can find in this passage is lost people, unbelievers, will spend eternity separated from Jesus. In the same breath that Jesus said his time is short, he looks at them and says these words, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, not to jump too far ahead, because Brian will eventually be in chapter 8 in a few weeks at least, but he says that phrase again in chapter 8, but this time he adds one more phrase to that saying. This is what he says in chapter 8. You will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. When an unbeliever's time is over, as we just mentioned, they will no longer be allowed to go where Jesus is, because they will die in their sin and spend eternity in hell. Listen to what Revelations 20:15 says. And anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And what Jesus is saying here back in John chapter 7 is that when that day comes, when the day of an unbeliever being thrown into the lake of fire comes, they will never again, ever, 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 ever. I could say ever for eternity, and it does not change the amount of time that they will never again be in the presence of Jesus. There's no second chance. There's no do-over. When an unbeliever passes from this life to the next, they will be eternally separated from Jesus. Believers in this room, what is your urgency to share the gospel with those around us? Looking back on the chemical leak that we talked about in Bhopal, India, I wish I could stand here and say that they had an urgency to warn the people around them, but I can't. In fact, the plant itself had two warning systems, one to sound an alarm inside, saying there's an issue, and one to sound an alarm that shoots the message out to the surrounding villages so that they can hear. That night, I know there were a lot of malfunctions. Both of those systems worked correctly. But you know what they did with the outside system? They turned it off. They turned it off because they did not want to cause a panic to the people around them. They turned off the warning, and because of that, no one was warned. No one was given enough time to evacuate. And as a result, many, many people lost their lives. Some went to bed and never woke up. Many died in their sleep. Many still have effects today of not being warned. Those that lived still have effects today. But they did not. They turned the warning off. So as believers, we have two choices. One, we have a warning in Scripture saying, tell them about Jesus. We have two choices. One, we can turn the warning off and choose never to share the gospel with those around us. That's option one. Or we can live out the command of Jesus found in Matthew 8:28-20. Very familiar passage. It's the Great Commission. This is our choice. Either we don't or we do. There is no middle ground. And this is what Matthew 28:18-20 says. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you to the end of the age." If you are in here and you are a believer, which I would assume the majority of us are, if not all of us, don't turn the warning off. Leave the warning on and tell people about Jesus, because their time is short and one day it will be too late. If you are in here and you have never given your life to Jesus, unfortunately, those four points are a reality for you right now. There's confusion. You don't know God because you don't know the Father. Your time is running out, and you will spend eternity in hell. Those are the reality. One of my favorite two words in all of Scripture, but God. That is your reality, but God. Romans 5:8. I do not have this one because I thought of it while we were singing a song and I wrote it down. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you are here today and you have never given your life to Christ, Brian is going to come down in a moment as we pray, and you will have an opportunity. He would love to tell you about how Jesus came and lived a perfect, sinless life, how he took your place on the cross, and how he died your death, paid your penalty for your sin to make a way to where you could spend eternity with God in heaven. So as we sing, I'm going to pray, and as we sing, Brian's going to come. If that's you, don't hesitate. Do not leave here today without talking to somebody. If not Brian, find somebody else to talk to. And for the rest of us, the question becomes, what am I going to do with the warning? What am I going to do with the warning that God has given us in Scripture about what happens to an unbeliever? Why God chose it to do this way, we may never know, but He has chosen, as we read in Romans, if we don't tell them about Jesus, they're never going to know. Let's pray. Father God, we just come to you today, and we thank you for the chance to look at your word. Father, I know sometimes it's kind of gut-wrenching to hear words that you have given us, but the reality is you have called us to share the good news with those around us. And so, Father, I pray that First Baptist Church would be known as a bold church in their witness, and that they would be known as a church that does not turn the warning off, and they keep it blaring over and over and over again, because the time is running out, Father. And I pray that if anybody in here does not know you, does not know Jesus as their Savior, that they would not hesitate to come and to speak with Brian and to give their life over to you, Father. And we pray as we sing that we could worship you and glorify you in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.